We bless and praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you have made us part of your family. By faith in Christ, you make us blameless, and you strengthen us for the daily fight. So strengthen us now as we hear you speak. Amen. Amen. Do please take a seat. We're in Luke chapter 4 as we work our way through this lovely gospel. Page 1030, if you have a church Bible. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, where Jesus is tested in the wilderness. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, where he'd been baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Well, here we have it. Jesus, the invincible champion of the human race. And he fights for you. We need champions in our everyday lives. We recognize that. Children need their parents to protect them. Wives need husbands they can rely on. Citizens need leaders who will ensure justice. And it's a travesty whenever such leaders let us down. Because when they fail, they bring us down. Careless parents expose their children to needless danger. Lazy husbands can undermine an entire household. Corrupt leaders can bring down an entire nation. So what happens if the king of the world were to defy God? Answer? Well, all the subjects of the king would share in his punishment. Tragically, that's how the Bible began. The end of Luke chapter 3 gave us a sad reminder. The first son of God was Adam. Adam was the origin and royal representative for us all. With Eve, he was supposed to bring a family into the world for God. But Adam failed to live for God as a son. Egged on by the temptation of Satan, Adam defied God. And so God cast him out of paradise. And death and hell followed. So ever since, we humans have been banished from God. The sin of King Adam brings death to us all. But the Gospel of Luke builds a crescendo around a new king. Chapter 1 tells us that he was not conceived by natural means. He was born of a humble virgin with no human father, yet fully human. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and called the Son of the Most High. And at his baptism, Jesus was declared to be God's beloved Son. Now, of course, Jesus was always God the Son, but in the first century, he took on human form as well and was to be the Son of God, the King of humanity. And this isn't folklore. Chapter 3 began with a precise date. We're in the 15th year of the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar, 29 AD. Chapter 4 begins with a definite location, the desert beside the Jordan River in Israel. Christ the man existed on this earth in our history to be the second Adam, the perfect new family head, our champion. He instigates a new humanity reconciled to God. Last week we read that the Holy Spirit came onto this man at his baptism. And now, chapter 4 begins with Jesus full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit to face the ultimate test, the most demanding moral examination ever. He meets Satan, the chief accuser and liar and murderer from the beginning. And the question is, will Satan get the better of this man too? Will our new king be the champion that Adam failed to be? Well, great news in this chapter, Jesus will be our champion. Jesus will be our champion. And he does it in style. I mean, Adam, he failed with a full stomach in paradise. Jesus, well, he's in the wilderness with an empty stomach. For 40 days solid, he has not put a foot wrong. And if you read the rest of this God-given biography, you will see he will not be deflected. Even if it means torment and death, Jesus will not sin. And so he will rescue humanity. He will lead us to life with God. And you can be a part of that too if you trust and follow him. So imagine that all humanity is at the bottom of a cliff by the sea. And the tide of God's final judgment is coming in. Each of us may try to climb to the top of the cliff, back to God. But not one of us can get very far. We all slip every day. I think of the times I've been tempted to doubt God's promises, or tempted to feel bitter, or tempted to rage or pride. The devil lures each one of us with lies, and then he whacks us over the head with guilt. What we need is a master climber who will ascend to the top, leaving behind him a trail of pitons, metal spikes in the rock, by which anyone can follow him. That's what Jesus hammers in these three temptations. There are three steel pegs on which you can rest your very life. The pegs are: Jesus listens to God, he serves God only, and he trusts God. So firstly, Jesus listens to God. See verse 3. First temptation, the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God," or better, "since you're the Son of God," that captures the sense of it, "tell this stone to become bread." Because you're a child of God, surely you should be living a good life. Why deprive yourself? God made man to be wealthy, happy and healthy. Grab something to eat. A chunk of bread isn't extravagant. So many temptations seem plausible at first sight, even legitimate. But Satan is subtly prioritizing physical appetites. The temptation is very, very old. It was there right in the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, he said, "Adam, God's holding out on you. Just take that forbidden fruit. Feed yourself." And instead of feeding on God's word, Adam doubted God's word. You may know there was another one called God's Son who was tempted in the wilderness. In about 1450 BC, the people of Israel were called God's Son, rescued from slavery. They spent 40 years in the desert, and with empty stomachs, it didn't take them long to start grumbling. God fed them with bread from heaven. But there was a purpose in making them feel hunger. Keep a finger in Luke chapter 4 and turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is the very bit that Jesus has on his lips in this first temptation. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is on page 187 if you've got a church Bible. Just looking at one verse there. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. God speaks of that time when he had rescued his people and they were in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that God thinks that your physical desires come first. That's what we expect it to say. But instead, God says, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's the verse that Jesus quotes at Satan, Luke chapter 4, verse 4. And he just quotes the first part because the second part is so well known. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The point is, there's so much more to life than food. God is there for us, and his words mean life and joy for us. So more than anything else, what we need is to listen to God. We hear a different message from our sinful souls, from this world. And we hear Satan confirm it. No, no, above all, satisfy your body. That's what life is all about, your appetite. As if we're nothing more than animals. I don't know if I've told you about a conversation I had with a friend. It sends a shiver down my spine even today. He said to me, life is all about sex, even religion. It's all about libido. And I said, well, no, no, you've got it round the wrong way. The joy of sex just points to the joy of relationship with God. Our deepest hunger is not physical. No bodily experience can plug the hole in your soul. Our ultimate meaning, our greatest joy is not in the body. It's not primarily about sex or eating or fitness or drinking. It's not chiefly about having a laugh or sleeping well. Wonderful gifts, though each of those things are. Our highest joy is in fact to hear God, because we're made to know him. That will be eternal life. Hearing God forever. And that's why this church prioritizes the preaching of God's word. That's why we love to sing songs that are full of God's word. That's why I keep telling you to read God's word 24/7. It's not just for Sundays, folks. It's food for your soul. After all, our champion, Jesus, feasted on the Bible every day. It was the first thing on his lips in each of these temptations. And so, of course, we share God's word with our children, not just on a Sunday, but every day. That's why we send missionaries across the world, because no matter what other needs people have, their ultimate need is to hear God's word. It's worth thinking about that next time you give to charity. Am I merely filling someone's stomach? Or can I also give sustenance to their soul? The voice of God in the Bible is our deepest need. Now, sadly, of course, each one of us fails to heed God's voice. Maybe the Bible gathers dust, or maybe it just goes in one ear and out the other. We so often fail, just as Adam doubted God's word in Eden. And that's where we have to look at our champion. He's Jesus. This Jesus is the champion that we need. He always listens to God. He feeds on God's word above all. He is spotless for us. But let's look at the second steel peg of righteousness that Jesus hammers in. Verses 5 to 8, we see that Jesus serves God only. Just see how Satan tries again to make Jesus slip Verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I'll give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want to. Yeah, right. If you worship me, it'll all be yours. And Jesus answers with another quote from Deuteronomy. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. No other being deserves our worship. And this is another lesson that God's Old Testament son Israel failed to remember. And we often fail too. Human history is filled with the worship of false gods. Whether it's sex or money or power, actually. One of the most potent things we worship is position, authority, status. Now, it's right that anyone should want authority. Man was made to govern the world, to look after it. It's part of our purpose on earth. But so often, humanity sells its soul for a little power. It could be as simple as cutting corners to get that promotion. It could be as sneaky as blowing your own trumpet to increase your kudos. Just dropping a few names into the conversation to increase our significance. But of course, we only want to make the world a better place. What harm does it do if we bend a few rules to get there? What about Jesus? What was laid in front of him? It wasn't any trifling promotion. Satan offered him the position of emperor of the world. Think of all the good you could do, Jesus. You could stop all the world wars, all the genocides to come. You could bring evildoers to justice at last. You could end poverty and oppression, all exploitation. You could liberate all the slaves, all the people trafficked for profit. You could feed the starving. You could proclaim the gospel to all. Man, wouldn't that kind of authority be wonderful? After all, Jesus, your destiny is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Take it now. Just bow down to me. Well, we know that Jesus actually is King of Kings and Lord of Lords today. He knew that one day he would right all the wrongs on earth. He knew also that the path to that glory was not compromise. The route up for Jesus is one of unswerving loyalty to God. It will mean first being lifted up to death on a cross. And then, and only then, God will give him the authority. God will exalt this man and give this Son of God the name above all names, so that, as Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow to Jesus and every tongue declare that he is God, the Lord. One thing I'm going to share tonight about my visit to Mayotte is that I gave a talk to the missionaries there about reaching Jehovah's Witnesses. Because, as you know, Jehovah's Witnesses aren't Christians. They will not bow the knee to Jesus as God. Their reason, well, one of their reasons they give, is that Jesus worships and serves God. And if Jesus serves God, then he can't be God. However, the lie they've been sold is that God is simple, when in fact God is more than one person. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of those members adores the others. Each person loves and worships the others. After all, it would be wrong for the God of the universe, the highest being, to undervalue himself. And therefore, it's only right for God the Son to serve God the Father. And it's only right for the Father to want his Son to share his throne. In fact, that's exactly where Luke finishes his gospel. In the last two verses, Jesus himself is worshipped alongside God. But in Luke chapter 4, all of that lies in the future for Jesus. For now, his task is to pave the way as a human king, as the new representative of humanity. And if you follow Jesus, celebrate this today. Our king is no flop. He is the perfect champion because he never compromised. He serves God only. He listens to God. He serves God only. And thirdly, Jesus trusts God. That's what we see most clearly in verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If, or since you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. Now, where was this? It could well have been the royal porch, hanging 135 metres over the base of the Kidron Valley. That's a decent cliff. But surely any cliff in the wilderness would have done the job. Why does the devil bring Jesus all the way to Jerusalem, to the temple? Some people think it's because this would be a public demonstration of the credentials of Jesus, if God saved him in front of the crowds. But actually, there's nothing here about the public witness. Instead, I think he brings him to the temple because if God's presence will protect Jesus anywhere, surely it will be in the very house of God. Jesus, where better to demonstrate that God loves you? Come on, since you're God's son, prove his affection. Make your father protect you. And Satan even has a proof text from the Bible to back it up. Verse 10. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Psalm 91. Of course, there are times when God calls his people into danger. The Christian life is to live outside your comfort zone. It's an act of faith to rely on God's protection. Then you could claim these promises from God. But this third temptation is unbelief masquerading as faith. To step into thin air without God's call is an act of doubt. It's saying, I'm going to needlessly place myself in a situation where you have to prove your care for me on my terms. It's another way of saying, I'm in charge. I say how you must love me. But where's the steering wheel in that relationship, I wonder? In heaven? No, you've dragged it to earth. But Jesus, he won't shove his father out of the driving seat. He trusts God to show his love and his initiative in his timing. That's how God's grace and kindness works. A dear brother shared this illustration the other year. He said, I know that my parents love me and that I'm always welcome. But if I turned up on my parents' doorstep, demanding a full Sunday roast, insisted on watching my favourite TV programmes, and listened to my favourite Adele album on full blast, that would be to presume on their loving kindness. Well, likewise, man has no right to turn up on God's doorstep and presume that God will deliver exactly what we want when we want it. It is to test God when we pray presumptuously. God, you must give me a sign to show me what to do. Your word is not enough. God, give me a man. Give me a wife. Give me a better job. Give me a baby now. Give me a better body. And if you're bitter when God fails to answer as you expect, well, it reveals you weren't asking with submissive faith. You were trying to grab the steering wheel out of God's hands. If our prayers become demands, well, we're putting God to the test. As if God is ever clueless about how best to love us. And Israel made the same mistake in the wilderness. The Lord God had liberated them with amazing miracles, but they tested the Lord, saying to themselves, is the Lord among us or not? In Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, Moses had to remind them not to repeat that mistake. And in our passage, verse 12, Jesus quotes his words, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus trusts God. He doesn't need to make God prove his love. And so Satan cannot beat Jesus. He makes a tactical withdrawal. Verse 13, when he finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Maybe he thought, there'll come a time when Jesus is weaker, under more pressure, when he returns to Jerusalem. Maybe he'll crack then. I think not, Satan. The first son of God, Adam, did heed you. He did grab forbidden food. And Israel, the son of God, may have grumbled about food and worshipped idols and tested God. But Jesus, he listens to God. He serves God only and he trusts God. Come what may, through hell and high water. And that is not just a great example for us to follow. Jesus' obedience is the basis of our victory over Satan. One of Satan's chief weapons against us is accusation. He says, look, God, there's a sinner. You know it. You must condemn them. But if Jesus, our representative before God, remains righteous, then in our King, we stand before God as righteous. Outside of Christ, humanity stands condemned, an easy target. But inside of Christ, Satan has nothing to pin on God's children. Electrifyingly, humanity has a new start because of this champion. We've got a new destiny because none of our sins will disqualify us. If we rely on Jesus, we share his righteousness forever. You see, it's not just that Jesus has ascended that impossible cliff to the top. It's not just that he's shown us the path. If we trust him, we are harnessing ourselves onto his rope that goes through each of those pitons up that cliff. And there's no doubt that Jesus will haul you into paradise if you trust him. Satan may tempt you to slip and fall at times, but the rope is still there. You will not fall to your death. I wonder if Satan realized, as he was quoting Psalm 91, that it actually promises the victory of Jesus. He stopped his quote in verse 11 with the words, "You won't strike your foot against a stone." But the very next verse of Psalm 91 is delicious. It says this: "You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent." Those are two of Satan's main nicknames, the lion and the serpent. So I think the Old Testament is alluding to the fact Jesus came to crush the serpent. He came to kill the lion. So right at the outset of his ministry, he takes on that enemy and he wins. Because he rejects the easy path. He chooses painful loyalty to God. Even as we'll see, through the agony and the curse of the cross. That's what makes him our champion. Nothing will divert him from defeating the enemy. For he listens to God, he serves God only, and he trusts God. And as you fight against Satan's temptations today, you'll find Jesus will empower you to do the same. And best of all, he will bring you home to God. Do I need to tell you that Satan won't go easy on you just because you're a Christian? He will whisper sweet lies to you still. He will threaten you. He will throw accusations. And we will be tempted just as Jesus was, because Jesus was tempted exactly as we are. Tempted with bodily consumption, with status, with insecurity. We'll be tempted towards self-preservation and self-exaltation at the expense of trust in God as Father. And at that point, Jesus will be your lifeline. He'll be praying for you effectively. And he knows what you need. Listen to the end of chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. We don't have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. But we who have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Why? Because Jesus knows what you're going through. Isn't that wonderful? It sounds obvious, but our main defense in temptation is prayer. God guarantees his help and mercy when we need it because Jesus knows what we need. And he's praying for us. By his Holy Spirit, he's giving us his strength. And whatever temptations you face, they will never be too much. It's quite delicious. But it says here in verse 1, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, into this place of temptation. And yet we pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Contrary to the fudge commended by the Pope. Now we know that God will not lead us into the deepest test possible. King Jesus has already done that for us. No, God will only test us as much as we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10 says, God will provide a way out so that we can stand our ground when Satan threatens to overcome us. So will you trust your Father to help you when you're tempted? Father, keep me feeding on your word 24/7. Stop me compromising. Deepen my trust in you. Make me like Jesus. Jesus will empower you to do what he did. But best of all, he'll bring you home. And that's great news when you've slipped and fallen badly. Remember this, you're no longer in the family of Adam. You are tethered to Christ. You're in a new humanity. Jesus is ahead of you in paradise, and nothing can separate you from him. In fact, as God looks at you, he sees his Son. He sees the spotless Son of God. And so his love will never be taken away from you. That's why it's so great that our champion has come. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for your obedience for us. Thank you that you listened to your Father. You served only your Father. You trusted your Father. And thank you that by your death in our place, our sins were taken away. Father, we praise you that as you look at us, you see your Son's righteousness. And you will supply what we need when we are tempted. Please keep us listening to you. Keep us serving only you. And keep us trusting you. For your glory we pray. Amen.